John 19:1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. That is to whip somebody with what they call a cat of nine tails, a scourge or a whip. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Teach us tonight, Lord, as we look into this, and give us grace to speak with clarity and with your authority, Lord. Give us open hearts to hear of our Savior. What a difference, Lord, to just hear when we're tired and kind of agree with everything, but what a difference it is when you come and open our hearts, Lord, and touch our hearts with the truth of our Savior. Please be with us tonight, and may you be exalted in every word and in every heart. In Christ's name we ask, amen. We'll focus our attention really tonight on two words from that text: crucify him. Remember what it was that they saw here when Pilate brought the Lord out on the porch of that place, and the mob is gathered, and he brought him out and said, "Behold the man." And remember what they saw. The scriptures say he was disfigured. The word marred in Isaiah 52 means disfigured. So when it talks about them putting a reed in his hand and taking that reed out of his hand, mocking him as king, and then smiting him with that reed, and then it says they buffeted him with their fists, it tells you a little bit about the extent of that. When you read that he was disfigured by what they did, he was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he didn't look like a man anymore. And that's what they saw as he was brought out. Isaiah 52:14 speaks of that. And it says they were astonished at him. Have you ever seen anybody that was so disfigured and beaten and bloody that it shocked you? I'm not sure I have. But did they say that's enough? When Pilate said, "Behold the man," as if to say, look at what he's already suffered. And this is somebody I find no fault in. And look at him now. Was that enough? Did they say that's enough? "Behold the man," as if to say, you accuse him of being a threat against Caesar, and clearly he's not. I suspect that Pilate had no idea what he was really saying. "Behold the man." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only real man that ever lived. The idiot men of this earth are always trying to prove who's more of a man than somebody else, not knowing that all of us have failed utterly and miserably to be anything close to what a man actually is. There is one man that honored God, one man that glorified God, one man that had all authority. We want to run our little circles and whatnot. We don't run anything. Behold the man. And religious man is the most cruel and heartless and merciless, ruthless creature on God's earth. Just in my limited experience, I've had enough dealings with religious people. Nobody ever, I don't think I've said this before, I stand by it. I don't think anybody ever hated me, and I had some adversaries in the business world. I was in sales in Houston, Texas, high dollar sales. It was dog eat dog. I had some real adversaries, but I don't think anybody ever hated me until I began to preach the gospel. Even seeing him there bloody and broken, religious man is not satisfied, but cries, "Crucify him." Taking it up apparently as a chant, because it's recorded twice. Religious man, and there's nothing more sickening either. Is that your experience? There's nothing more sickening than religious man. He gets a religious smile on his face and sings "Away in a manger, no crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head." And in their heart, the real Son of God, the true Christ of the Bible, they're saying, "Crucify him." The emphasis on the word "him." Crucify that one. There were many then and were after that and always will be, I guess, saying, "Lo, here is Christ, there is Christ. We have Christ down at our church." Nobody wanting to crucify them. Crucify him. And here's the thing about that. And this is really the main focus of the message tonight. You could call this message, the name of the message, the title of it is "Crucify Him." But you could call it "The Sovereignty of Christ," because here's the problem. Folks don't mind sweet little Jesus laying his head down in the manger. And they don't mind bread breaking, fish handing out Jesus, giving them something to eat. They don't mind. In fact, they love the idea of a Jesus who came down here to teach and was cruelly mistreated by bad people in order to make salvation available for them. They don't mind these things because they appeal to man's notion of man being the one worthy of the glory and honor. Look what he did for us. It appeals to man's false sense of false godhood to think that God would go to so much trouble to save them. It's all about them. They don't even mind calling him God as long as he is the God who serves them and they don't have to serve him. That's the God that they preach, the one who does everything for them. It's all about them. It's honoring them. Here's who people hate. King Jesus, the sovereign of this universe, who gives life to whoever he wants to and damns whoever he wants to. The reason men hate effectual atonement, that is, particular redemption, Christ's atoning blood, accomplishing what he shed it for, not making something available to men. The reason they hate that is because when you acknowledge the truth of effectual atonement, atonement that gets the job done, you're shut up to the fact that God is sovereign. If Christ's blood atones for all for whom he died, and it did, then it's got to be assumed necessarily that he died for specific individuals because it pleased him to do so. That's the one, when they say crucify him, that's the one they mean. It makes it very difficult when you acknowledge that truth to misunderstand his own clear testimony when he said, I lay down my life for my sheep, and they shall never perish. So even in the matter of the atonement, it is the sovereignty of Christ, the kingly right and authority of Christ to do with his own what he will, that causes man to despise him so. And that's something that's always important to remember when you're dealing with your friends and family or whoever, and they're listening to another Jesus. They're following another Jesus, which is not another. There is only one, but they've created one in their own minds and hearts that serves them instead of them serving him. You see here the character in which they crucified him. They put a crown on his head, a cruel crown. Not just rose bushes with little thorns like that, thorns several inches long. These thorn bushes, I've seen them, and that's all they are, is thorns. Which we suspect is what it was. A purple robe they put on his back that had been so cruelly whipped. It was their common practice to whip you with that scourge, and they would often tie sharp stones in the ends of the whips. And it was a cat of nine tails, nine whips. And they would commonly use 39 stripes. Paul mentions that in his letters somewhere, that he had been quite a few times whipped 39 times with scourge, because it was forbidden in their law, in Jewish law, to whip anybody more than 40 times. And so they went 39, you know, just to make sure they didn't break the law when they were destroying the Lord's back. They took that mock reed, they put a reed in his hand as a mock scepter, never knowing that they were in his hand. And they took that reed and smote him with it. And you can imagine when they beat him with their fists, several men there. Until he no longer looked like a man. When they had the crown and the robe and the reed in place, they bowed and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. But listen to what it says. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. This is who they're mocking, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, or God, at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You see why they did what they did? They mocked him, probably unknowingly, in the very character in which God has exalted him, down to the very scepter in his hand. But you see how he was rejected in that character, posted over his cross in three languages. Pilate cried to that mob, "Shall I crucify your king?" That's exactly who they wanted him to crucify, the one who said he was their king. You recall the parable in Luke 19 of the nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. In Luke 19:14, it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" That's our Lord telling a parable concerning himself. That's the problem. They didn't send word after him saying, "We don't understand your instructions. It's too complicated." They didn't send a message after him saying, "You know, we're tired of this. We just don't want to do this anymore." It was specifically, "You're not going to be boss of us." That's the issue. The parable ends with verse 27, though, where it says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." That's the Christ that our brother Moose preached on Sunday morning here. That as he mentioned in that message, you're not going to hear that in most places. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to look his enemies in the eye as they're slain before him because they wouldn't bow to his throne. That's the reason. That's the reason given. In Matthew's account of Christ's arrest and interrogation, Christ told the high priest, in Matthew 26:64, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You think about that. There he sits, falsely accused, controlled, under arrest, controlled seemingly by men, his freedom taken away. No more wandering the hills and the places of the cities round about preaching the gospel. He's arrested and supposedly at their mercy. And he says to him, to that high priest, "Next time you see me, I'm not going to look like this. It's not going to be like this. I'm going to be sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then in verse 67, that same context, it says, "Then," when he said that, "then did they spit in his face and buffeted him." In Luke 4, we have the account of when Christ preached the things concerning himself in the synagogue. He preached from Isaiah, and they enjoyed the message for a while. They sat quiet, and every eye was fixed on him. Turn over there with me and let's read Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I know this thing's a little loud. It's kind of ringing. Can y'all hear that? Luke 4, 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." Can you imagine the Son of God reading his own book? Wow, that would have been something to be there. "But when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in that country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Oh, God saves who he wants to and passes many by. They didn't like it. They still don't. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. It went from church to throwing somebody off a cliff real quick when the Lord preached his sovereign mercy to whom he pleases to have mercy. You see who it was they were talking about when they said, crucify him? You tell folks that Christ came to this earth to redeem a chosen people whom God loved, elected, and predestinated in eternity. There were many sinners on this earth when Christ came, but he was sent to those whom the Father had given him. And that he redeemed every one of them, and only them, with his precious blood. You tell them that we, his people, are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. You quit talking about the will of man for a second and talk about God's will being salvation. You tell them that he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth, Romans 9:18. You tell them that before Jacob or Esau were ever born or had done any good or evil, God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, Romans 9:13. You tell them that this God whom we preach is such that when it pleases him, when he wants to, he separates a sinner even in his mother's womb, and calls that sinner by his grace, and he reveals his son in that sinner when it pleases him. He does all these things, Galatians 1:15 through 16. That's what Paul said about himself, when it pleased God. He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And then one day he revealed his son in me, when it pleased him. You tell religious people this, and you'll get the same reaction Pilate got when he said, Shall I crucify your king? Men have not changed. The Lord Jesus Christ has not changed. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he's sovereign. You see that? because he made himself the Son of God. And see also here the great truth of man's depravity. How truly did God say in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." According to God's law, which is the only true law, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is perfect, holy, righteous man. We don't even know what that is, except it's him. As a man, he lived for 33 years, some odd, on this earth, perfectly according to the law of him whose eye is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And he, God, said of our substitute, "I am well pleased in him." But we say we have a law. According to God's law, Christ is sinless, perfect, spotless, the only lamb whose blood is worth anything, whose blood can actually atone for sin. He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But we have a law. Really? Where did we get a law? You ever think about that? Where did we get a law? Nothing wrong with men having laws, but all of the ones that mean anything came from the Word of God. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. We have a law, and they weren't talking about that. They weren't talking about the civil law. Here's man's law when it comes to spiritual matters. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's chaos. It's evil. Men just follow in their hearts. We have a law. It seemed right. It seemed necessary. It seemed proper for the Prince of Life to die. It seemed good to us for the only one who could ever be good to be punished and murdered and tortured. The one who went about everywhere doing nothing but good, who did always those things that pleased his Father, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. By our law, he ought to die. What a shameful, horrible pronouncement that is upon our nature. That pretty much says it all about us. According to what we deem necessary and good, he ought to die. But that's the kind of sinner that our Lord spoke of when he, while they were in the very act of mocking him and murdering him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Again, we give our reason that he ought to die. John 10, turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 24. John 10, 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. He said, I'm God. I'm God. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. We are one. And then they took up stones. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew that the Christ was the Son of God. They knew that God was coming. They'd tell you that now. But not this one. Not this one. Not this one who says, you don't believe me because you're not mine. This can't be him. This can't be him. We want a benefactor. We want a martyr. A miracle worker is just fine. Everybody loves a savior. But the fool hath said in his heart, what? No God. No God. And let's look at Psalm 14, or I'll read it to you. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. I want to see the context of this with you. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. You notice the words there is are in italics. They're not there in the original. People don't say there is no God. Very, very few people ever say that. And when they say it, they're lying. They know there's a God. You can't hate somebody you don't know. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. If it was like religion says, you know, and God did all he could do, and now it's up to you. Okay, it's up to you. Let's see. Let's look and see who's going to decide something for God, or just decide all of a sudden they're going to honor the Lord or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There weren't any, none. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. And think about that now. People don't say there is no God. And the ones that claim to be atheists, you know, there are imaginary things that people believe in. The fact, you know, that the earth is round seems to have escaped some people, for example. All right. They believe the earth is flat. Do you want to kill them for that? You want to kill anybody for thinking the earth is flat? Who cares? Who cares what they think? But the so-called atheists hate God so much, they walk around with signs saying, we'll crucify him again if he comes back. You can't hate somebody that doesn't exist. Let me close tonight by making a clear statement. The broken, beaten, bloody man who stood on the porch of Pilate's hall in our text is your God. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. And he will sovereignly do with you, everybody you know, everybody that exists, what he pleases. We had, by his design, our way with him for a little while. Of course, it was his way. We did whatsoever his hand and counsel had determined before to be done. The sovereign. So sovereign, so high and lifted up that even when they were humiliating him and mocking him and beating him, disfiguring him, he was on the throne causing them to do everything they did. When they were mocking him as king, he was controlling their thoughts and their actions and the intents of their heart. Even when it seems that we had our way with him, it was him having his way with us. And he always does. And he will ultimately have his way with us eternally. We sing that song, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way." I like that song. And we don't sing that. It's not because the matter of whether he will or will not have his way is in question. That's not why we sing it. It's because it's what we want. We agree with him in it. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Thy will be done," not because his will being done is in question, but because that's what we want. That's what we agree with. We acknowledge before him that we like it that way. We all, by nature, have bowed the knee in mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's just no getting around that. We're all guilty of murdering the Son of God. The question is, have you ever bowed like Thomas did on your face at his feet and owned him as your Lord and your God by his sovereign grace? It's the issue in the matter of salvation. Romans 10, 1 through 4, if you want to read that later. Paul says you haven't submitted yourself to the righteousness of God. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the what? Power, the authority thereof. It's always been the issue. I've heard preachers say before, and I know what they mean like this. I'm not criticizing when I say stuff like this. Maybe I am. Maybe I am a little bit. But I've heard preachers say, if you don't preach against the issue of the day, you know, you're not really preaching. The issue has always been who's God and who's not. It's always been the issue. And as we sit here tonight, that's the issue. Who's God? Who's God said, "I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The heathen say, "We'll cast his cords from us. We have a free will." And he laughs from the heavens and said, "There's my king, if anybody wants to know." And you'll bow to him and you'll kiss him, or you'll perish forever. Those who believe right doctrine concerning the gospel have 5 points that they make, originally made by John Calvin of the Reformation. And they're called the 5 points of Calvinism. But I want us to understand that Christ crucified is the point of Scripture. Not that these doctrines are wrong, they're right. But listen, total depravity. Okay. But the total depravity of man is defined at Calvary. Not in your systematic manual of theology. It's defined at the cross. Unconditional election. Absolutely. But the difference made between sinners, the culmination of God's choice, the expression and reality of God's love for Jacob and hatred of Esau, is Christ crucified. It's the definition of God's love, Christ crucified. Herein is love, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And that's the love that chose Jacob and not Esau. That's where it happened, at Calvary. Limited atonement. Self-explanatory. Christ said, "I lay down my life for my sheep, and they shall never perish." Irresistible grace. The Lord said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw every one of them to me." everyone that the Father gave him. What is the means whereby God draws sinners to Christ? And this is vital, because the Lord himself said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Where do they come when the Father draws them? To Christ. How? By the preaching of Christ crucified. Perseverance of the saints. What is the perseverance of the saints? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Looking. Not I looked to Jesus when I was 12. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Looking unto Jesus. The one who gave me faith. And if I die with it, and I will, if he gave it to me, that's him too. And he's the object who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. What have you done if after hearing and agreeing with the gospel, you ultimately believe a lie? And that might happen. You might agree fact for fact with every point of the gospel and yet believe a lie before it's over with. What have you done? You've looked away from the author and finisher of faith. The anchor of your doctrinal intellect and human understanding, however correct, has not held, and you've drifted away from the rock of ages. And here's my prayer for us tonight. Lord, keep us looking unto Jesus. Which one? The one on the right hand of God. The one who's on the throne. The one who for the joy, for the sheer joy of God, gave himself for us. Isn't that a wonderful verse of scripture? Why did he die for us? Because it rejoiced him to do it. He loved us that much. Keep our eye of faith that you gave us fixed upon the Son of God, high and lifted up. May we find in him our confidence, our security, our comfort, our peace, our very life. And may he be exalted in everything we do, how worthy he is. Amen. Let's pray.